Amen. We've entitled this message, Defending the Gibeonites, and that's exactly what it is. But it also commences what we would call the second phase of the conquest of Canaan. And there are some wonderful outlines. I noticed one by Nelson. I think that's a publisher, by the way. They publish Bibles. But I did notice a map, and they have a tremendous map on the conquest of Canaan. And it falls in line exactly with the outline that I've been following this past while. And I was able to look at it early this morning before the service. And I saw exactly, and it all boxed and all lined out right from Joshua chapter 10 right through and the conquest of Canaan. And it was a very tremendous military strategy. In fact, you could follow this if you were taking a country, and if Russia were not the atheistic country that they are and pagan, then they could have followed Scripture and they would have known how to take a country instead of coming in the way they did. But it was interesting to know how God led Joshua, because Joshua's battle plan was what is known as a three-pronged attack. In other words, the Lord directed them to cross the Jordan at a specific point. They could have entered the land anywhere. They didn't even actually have to cross the Jordan. They could have actually bypassed the Jordan River, gone down south past the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea as it's known in Bible times, and then they could have taken the land in the south, but they didn't. Or they could have travelled up north through desert and through uninhabited land and began the conquest from the north, but they didn't. And God directed them to a certain place. If you had the map, I don't have it with me to put on screen for you, but if you were to see the map, you would notice that the Lord brought them to the very center of the country and to a place called Shittah, whereby they would cross the Jordan and enter into Gilgal. They would set up their HQ for the two-pronged attack on the land, and then they would move forward and eventually have their base elsewhere. But we do discover them using this tactic very successfully. First, Joshua attacked what is known as the central part of Canaan or Israel, the land which consisted of the destruction of Jericho and of Ai, and also the peace treaty that came some 20 miles, because they were a central people. They were not northern and they were not southern. They were a central people, were the Gibeonites. And they had at least four cities. They're called royal cities. They had kings and princes. And as well as that, they were mighty men. They were warriors. That is, as far as the Canaanites were concerned, the Gibeonites were a big part of defending that land. And if there was to be a confederacy, as there was, of those five kings, these kings of the Gibeonites would have been very useful. In fact, they would have headed the battle, but now they had surrendered to Israel, and Israel had marched in, and they basically, what they had done was, they had cut off the land at the center. That means the northern nations and the southern nations couldn't reach each other. They couldn't come together in a confederacy. That's why you'll find the southern kings first gathering under Adonai Zedek from Jerusalem, and those southern kingdoms gathering around the central part of Israel in order to take on the Israelites. The northern kings didn't come till later. They couldn't get to help the southern kings because Joshua, in the wisdom of God, had come into the land at a certain point. He had crossed the Jordan. They never believed that you could possibly cross the Jordan with over 3.5 million people, and especially at flood time. And therefore, God was with the Israelites, and God worked miraculously on their behalf. And you know what happened? He dried up the Jordan River, and he caused it to be literally dammed up both sides, and the rest of the water run out into the Dead Sea. And we know exactly what happened, that they crossed on dry land, and the hearts of the people melted, and now the central part of Canaan was destroyed. This effectively split the land in two. In other words, it gave Joshua the option to go north or south and to take on his enemies. And coupled with that, the word had filtered through, not only about what happened years ago in Egypt and the deliverance, or months ago in the deliverance, but also what happened as well at Jericho and at Ai. And now the Gibeonites, which were perhaps, we would say, the fiercest of all those nations, had now surrendered and submitted to Israel, and there was now a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. Joshua was very subtle, and no doubt he had the wisdom of God at the very central point to attack the nations and to take the land. The second prong of this three-pronged attack is that Joshua now focuses on what is known as the southern part of the land. In other words, chapter 10. And if you read verses 40 through to 43, well, we'll not read them all, but it gives you an insight, chapter 10, and those latter verses of that chapter. Verse 40, Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south. Goes on actually to tell you some of those places. I want to say this, and it is important that we do say this, that he totally broke the power of the southern nations. That only left the northern part. He'd already taken now the central part of Canaan. He then broke the power of resistance and the strength of the northern nations, or the southern nations. And then Joshua in chapter 11, and you read right through chapter 11, he then destroyed, at the word of the Lord, the very nations in the northern part of the country. In other words, what Joshua had now effectively done, he had broke the power of resistance. And then we know that from chapters 12 right through till 24, we have not only the battles in these early chapters, but you have now the dividing of the land, the giving of the land to the tribes. And I know it doesn't make for good reading in that sense. And you might say, well, it's just giving the land to this one and giving the land to that one. But we look at as much as we can. I'm not saying we're going to look at it all in the life of Joshua, because we're doing a character study in Joshua. But you can see exactly how God has led this attack, the central part, the land split in two. And then the southern part destroyed. And then Joshua, no let up in the battle, he turns to north, to the northern part. And so you can literally take right from the southerly part of Canaan or Israel, right up to the north, to Hazar, right up beyond the Sea of Galilee. And you will notice how Joshua took that land and the conquest of Canaan and how the Lord directed. And there's no doubt, I am no doubt about this, that Israel copies some of the battle plans of Old Testament saints. They study the Old Testament and they look at how God directed ambushes and all those different things. And I know military machines have all changed now and they can have direct strikes, but and there's different strategy. We understand that. But Israel would still take as a pattern, as a model, as a prototype, the lessons of the Old Testament and how God directed his people in attacking their enemies. And this was very, very successful. Before I say anything more, I feel I need to tell you this, and it's this, that there are commentators who will say the Bible has contradictions, and especially in these chapters. They say, well, it says Joshua took all the land. And then we read later on that most of the land wasn't taken. Well, the simple answer for that is, if you read these chapters, he took out the main kings of the land. He didn't take out little hamlets who had no army. He didn't take out little towns that had no defense. He took out walled cities. He took out the military threat. And then whenever he divided the land to all the tribes, it was the responsibility of those tribes to go into those hamlets and into those towns and into those rural districts and into those little villages and take the land in possession. So it wasn't the entire army that was to take the land. The entire army, the 12 tribes under the leadership of Joshua, were to break the military strength of the nations of Canaan. And that's why the Bible says Joshua took all the land. In other words, he made it possible now for the military resistance to be broken and the power of the enemy to be destroyed. And therefore the tribes could just march in without any battle, without any fighting. And they would take their inheritance. And can I say something to you? That Israel never suffered a single defeat, except at Ai, when there was sin in the camp, but they learned from that. If you read these chapters, chapter 10, right through to chapter 11, some 31 kings are mentioned in chapter 11. 31 kings, the might of the Canaanite armies. 31 of them destroyed, and the power of the enemy broken. And you know, there's no record. No record of a single Israelite that was ever killed in any of those battles. They battled with 31 kings. Not a single record. The only time men were killed, that was at Ai, when there was sin in the camp. Not a single record of a single defeat at the hands of any of those kings or nations. In fact, if you read it, it was a clean sweep. And the Lord fought for Israel. Sometimes the Lord allowed the sword Sometimes he used supernatural means, the hailstorm, and then the sun standing still in the heavens. There's much controversy written, even well-meaning Christians trying to explain away the miraculous. We believe it was a miracle, no doubt whatsoever. I know there's a debate whether it was a miracle of rotation or refraction. My own personal opinion is that it has to be a miracle of rotation, whereby God stopped the very earth moving on its axis. Oh, aye, we've got the professors and the scientists who will tell us that's an impossibility because the word would just cave in on itself. It's like a car being driven at, say, supernatural speed of 1,000 miles an hour and stopping dead, just stopping dead. Every person in that car would never survive. So they tell us if the earth was stopped rotating on its axis, then the earth would just crush in itself. People would run into each other and the entire world would be wiped out. But remember this, God who stopped the earth from rotating on its axis. That's right, he stopped it. Whereby the sun stood still in the heavens, never moved. I don't believe for one moment it was a miracle of refraction. That is, the sun moved on, okay. But God just diverted the light or the rays of the sun to shine on one part of the earth. And no matter how much the sun moved, those rays were shining. I believe that's doing away. Although that's just as miraculous. That's just as miraculous. But I'm convinced it was the rotation of the earth, whereby God, for a full 24-hour day, the earth never moved on its axis from its created time until the Lord returns. That earth continues to move. I know there's big debate now, if you're following it, that the earth's core has now changed direction and it's moving in the opposite direction. Those who study these things will tell us that it does happen every so many years, or maybe hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years. The earth literally rotates in its core and sometimes moves in the opposite direction. God's in control of it all. God's in control of everything that's going on. And he's outside time. And he's outside space. And he's outside matter. And these things do not control God, but he controls them. He's not bound by the laws of nature, although they're his laws. And if he so pleases, he can do what he wants. Do we not read in Scripture, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there? Does he not say that he is the Lord, the God of all flesh? Do we not read in Scripture, with God nothing is impossible? And we know that the Lord did this for Israel. It's a remarkable thing. And it doesn't matter what the world say or the professor has in the university. It doesn't matter what those who are what we call critics of the Old Testament, those who go in for biblical criticism. In other words, they profess to know the Lord, but they're liberal in their theology. I remember lifting a book in a Bible bookstore, a second-hand book, and the book completely denied every single miracle in the Bible. I said to the owner of the bookshop, I said, you know that this book is a denial of every miracle in the Bible. He said to me, well, he says, they're second-hand books. I don't stand over them. But it should be removed. Should not be sold. Every single miracle. I would not like for a young believer to read a book like that to cast doubt on the miraculous. But it happened here. And it happened in the life of the taking of Canaan. God himself stepped in and he caused giant hailstones. I don't know what size they were, but the word great is used. And the Bible isn't superfluous. It doesn't take an adjective like that and say, well, they were the size of a football. I believe when it says great that these were massive. These were massive. The hailstones came out of heaven and I believe they were massive. I can't say how large they were. But I would suggest to you by the use of the word great, they weren't just your round tennis ball type or your football type hailstone. These were giant snowballs, pure solid ice that were rained out of heaven by God upon the enemy. And that's how Joshua took the southern kingdom and the southern nations with the help of the supernatural power of God. And the Bible makes it clear that you didn't get this land because of your own effort and your own skill and your own military prowess. You got this land out of grace because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. So we have then what is known as the complete in these chapters 10 and 11, taking of the land of Canaan. In our previous studies, we have considered the victory in the central part. We want now to come to Joshua's battle with the southern section of the land, which is the second part of this three-pronged assault against the wicked nations of Canaan. And in order to look at this southern offensive against the enemy, we need to consider the following. Firstly, and only 2 points this morning. First of all, you want to think about the attack of the Amorites, that is, these five kings that joined under the headship of Adonai Zedek, an individual who was king of Jerusalem. So the battle against the southern nations began in earnest when the five kings of the Amorites joined together. You read about that in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And they literally attacked the Gibeonites. This wasn't against the Israelites. This was an attack against the Gibeonites. The reason I believe, and there were many reasons, but we'll look at the reason for the attack. But one of those reasons, although we'll center on another one very shortly, but one of those reasons was that they wanted to break the back of Israel's strength. And the Gibeonites, as I told you, were mighty men of valor. They were warriors, and they were royal cities, and they were well fortified, and they had armies. Those four cities, armies capable of destroying any other Canaanite nation and king or confederacy. Even the four nations of the Gibeonites could have destroyed this confederacy of the five kings of the Amorites. They could have destroyed them, although they were part, by the way, of the Hivites in the land, and they were close to the Amorites. No doubt they hated each other, but when it came to a war like this, they were friends. But they were incensed that the Gibeonites were traitors, that they wouldn't stand with them. They made peace with Israel. So before engaging Israel, they decided that they would wipe out the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites realized that all these kings were coming against them. That is, they were attacking some of their cities. They weren't attacking them all together. They were attacking some, and they came against the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites had already surrendered themselves to Israel. I would say that Israel had taken their weapons of war. They wouldn't have allowed them to remain a military power. If individuals go into a certain country, they wouldn't allow the Taliban, if they were to overcome them, although they didn't. America, they didn't. In Afghanistan, they didn't. They failed miserably, even to this day. But yet they wouldn't allow them to be fully armed, though that's exactly what America did. Left every machinery and weaponry of war in Afghanistan and other places. They just took them up and used them. But you would strip that country that you defeated of its military power. You would take control of all its military arsenal. Well, that's exactly the Gibeonites now. Although they could have fought, they could have maybe defeated, but they had nothing to fight with. That's why I feel they cried to Joshua. They could have fought themselves, but they didn't. And the reason was that they cried to Joshua because they were in a peace treaty. Joshua had pledged to watch over them, keep them safe. Joshua was in a covenant with them. And Joshua had pledged allegiance now to care for the Gibeonites. And they called it in. This is the first time, and they called it in. And Joshua reacted speedily to the cry of the Gibeonites. No sooner had this peace treaty with Israel been signed, but the enemy attacked. And what a spiritual lesson the Lord has for us here. The Lord's teaching us something in this attack upon the Gibeonites. Remember, the Gibeonites now had surrendered. They'd come into peace, not only with Israel, but with the God of Israel. Israel would not allow them idolatry. They would not allow them images. They would not allow them to worship their idols. They would not allow them pagan rituals. They wouldn't allow them ceremonies that would have literally put their children through the fire. The laws of Israel. You remember on Mount Ebal and Gerizim, those laws would have been reenacted in the very lives of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, by the way, as I said to you, if you look at the book of Nehemiah, you'll see a people mentioned there, and they're called Nethamans. And they're working in the temple. And they're working in the house of God. And they're assisting the priests in the worship and the sacrifice to Jehovah God. And I believe, and many commentators do, that they are what is known as the remnant of the Gibeonites. They were still present in the exodus from Babylon under Nehemiah, under Ezra, under Zerubbabel, prince of Judah. They were there. And they come under the name of Nethamans, we believe. And they were the remnant of the Gibeonites that had made a peace treaty not only with Joshua, but they had made peace with Jehovah God of Israel. And therefore they were under the protection of Joshua and the covenant with the Lord. How typical this is of the enemy. You see a young believer A person who's just saved. The devil doesn't like to give up his prey. He doesn't like his kingdom diminished. He doesn't like territory gained by the enemy, and you're his enemy. And when the devil saw this, he stirred up these five kings to turn against the Gibeonites. And if the Israelites hadn't have kept their word, and Joshua could have said, well, this is our way out of it. We shouldn't have made this treaty in the first place. People were unhappy. Why should we go and defend them now? Let them just be killed by the enemy. We have no real responsibility. But Joshua knew he had. Joshua knew that he couldn't break the covenant, and that he had to keep it, and he had to protect, and he had to defend. And he had to fight for the Gibeonites. And when they called to him, and they cried, and they said, slack not thy hand, come quickly, Joshua. And remember, he's now working to take the rest of the country. He doesn't need this little skirmish, but he sees he has a responsibility. He is pledged under covenant promise to protect the Gibeonites. But I said to you, this attack upon the Gibeonites, the moment they made peace with God, is really a type of the devil. Adonai Zedek is a type of the Antichrist. That's exactly who he is. An Antichrist. Against Christ and his people. And he leads up this confederacy. In many ways he is but a type of the Antichrist to come. That will lead armies against the church. And persecute the believer. That Antichrist is revealed, filled with Satan, and attacks the church. Adonai Zedek is exactly a type of that which is to come, by the way. And you should see that in some of these evil kings, and especially the one who heads them up. Even his name, he tries to be his God. Adonai is the name of our God. Adonai is the Lord, the Master, the sovereign ruler of the universe. He took the Lord's name, Adonai. Zedek, that really comes from the word righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. You tell me who the Lord our righteousness is. Christ. Jehovah Sekenyu, Robert Murray McShane's great hymn. The Lord our righteousness. He takes the name of Christ. That's why I tell you, he's an antichrist. That's what he is. He stands in the place of Christ, just as the Pope stands in the place of Christ. And the Pope is the antichrist in the church. You should think about that. If you're ever tempted to go into fellowship with Rome, if you're tempted to join in worship with Rome, that the Pope is the antichrist in the church. The Westminster divines, all 40 of them, all the reformers and covenanters and the evangelical Protestantism all acknowledge that the Pope is the Antichrist in the church. That's why we as Bible-believing Christians cannot have any fellowship with Rome. We can socialize with Roman Catholics. We can work with Roman Catholics. And we can be friends with Roman Catholics, and we should be. We can love them. We can help them. We have nothing against them as an individual. We have no sectarian, bigoted spirit in our hearts. We love them. We realize that they're our fellow Roman Catholic countrymen in this country, and we pray for them. But we cannot touch their religion. We could not countenance their beliefs. Headed up by what we believe in this present hour, this very day. If you were trying to find an antichrist in this world today, the Pope of Rome is the antichrist in the church. And yet many Protestants have forsaken that teaching. And they've embraced Rome as a Christian church. And the Pope as a great religious leader, as a holy man of God. It's sad, but it's true. But I want to say this to you. The devil will attack. The moment you take a stand for the Lord, I guarantee you, if there's a young person and you go into school tomorrow, and there's some debate in your class or in the university among students or even some of the professors or teachers, and they try to bring abortion in, and you'll find that maybe the teacher is pro-abortion. And while they say, well, I'm only teaching the curriculum, yet they're putting in their own slant, you know that it's all weighted toward abortion and that being right and not wrong. You take a stand for the Lord and you stand up in that class and you say, I don't believe this. You will notice that every person in that class will turn against you. And the devil will come against you. And they will not leave you alone. If you think it's just to the class, you'll discover on your outside, when you're in the canteen, when you're out and about, people will be coming over to you. Did you say this in the class? Do you believe this? So you believe that if a person's raped, they can't have an abortion. Or you're saying they must have their baby. And they'll go on and on and on. And the devil will attack you. And he'll make you never to want to stand on that issue again. He'll not want you to stand on that issue again. He'll never want you to advocate the truth on that issue again. He'd seek to wipe that thought out or keep it to yourself. That's what he'll do. If you take your stand, if you speak for Christ, or even if you go to witness for someone, or even if you had the joy and the Lord gave you the privilege of witnessing to a person tomorrow and you saw that person come to know Christ, be sure that the enemy will attack you. If you're faithful to God, or if you do something for the Lord and you honor Christ in your life, you will discover that you will come under the attack of the enemy. And the child of God should not be surprised when the Lord blesses you, when you find a time of peace and enjoyment with your God, just as the Gibeonites did, the devil will come against you. Listen, don't you be afraid. Don't you think this is unusual. Don't you think for one moment God has forsaken you and handed you over to your enemy. Not one bit. I want to tell you the Lord has brought this about. He's allowed the devil to attack that he might strengthen your faith, that he might enforce the truth that you believe, that he might encourage you and strengthen you and take you through, and that you might prove the Lord and the sufficiency of his grace, and you might see the Lord work just as the Israelites did supernaturally. Isn't it remarkable? Remarkable how the enemy persecute. I got a message on a little coach group that we're in. There's maybe about 100 of us in a coach group, and we share different quotes from different people, all biblical. But we got a tremendous, it wasn't a quote, but we got a great word of encouragement that in our Let the Bible Speak charity bookshop or shop over in Bambridge, there has been individuals coming in, Roman Catholics, but there is an ex-Republican prisoner. I think he was one of the hunger strikers, as far as I'm aware. And he has been coming in, he's been witnessed to. He's been witnessed to in those places. And I heard that the other day, just a few days ago, he came into the shop to tell the people that he had got saved and he had come to Christ. Maybe some people who in the Protestant community or even among Christians would be bigoted and sectarian and say, how can a man like that be saved? Well, I ask the question, how could a person like you be saved? Because there's no difference. There's no difference. How could any of us ever be saved? Any of us. And if you think that you're more worthy than someone else to be saved, then you need to look at your own heart and understand what you're saved from. The same hell. The same condemnation. The same judgment. What a mercy from God that either any of us are saved. But God's working. But I can tell you now, God works, even though the enemy attacks, God works on our behalf. And the reason for this attack is very simple. Because Israel's victory over Jericho, Israel's victory over Ai, that certainly was a reason. But it was this, because the Gibeonites, and it was unwelcome news to the ears of the Canaanites, the Gibeonites had surrendered. Now, I'll tell you this. If these five kings had surrendered and submitted, then Joshua would have reenacted, I believe, the words of Deuteronomy 20. These kings could have made peace with Israel. Did you know that? But they refused. They would have been offered terms of peace if they had come like the Gibeonites. Although they did it deceitfully, I'm convinced that Joshua would have accepted their surrender. But not one of them. In fact, the scripture tells us, and we'll see it as we're studying, you'll see that these kings refused point blankly to surrender to Israel and to submit themselves to the law of God. And as a result, they met with immediate judgment. There's a picture in the gospel, but I'm not going there today, of the sinner meeting with judgment who refuses to repent and submit themselves to Christ and to the commands of the gospel to repent and believe. The devil does not sit idly by, does he? Well, his numbers are depleted and his power and influence is restricted. One way he attacks the church is to break up alliances. And that's what he sought to do here, to break up the alliance between the Gibeonites and the Israelites in order to weaken, as they thought, the strength of Israel. They were now added to by another four great cities, the Gibeonites. One way he attacks the church is to divide fellowships, to create havoc in your family and among your friends and your neighbors. He divides in order to conquer, and that's what he sought to do. That's what Joshua did, by the way. He divided the land. He divided the land in two to conquer it. And now the devil uses the same strategy. And he seeks by these kings to divide Israel and the Gibeonites in order to weaken their resolve. That's why there's often disputes in the church. That's why there's division among Christians. That's why there's turmoil in your home and mine. Because the devil comes in to divide husband and wife and children with their parents and neighbors with their neighbors and believer with believer and churches and denominations one against the other. The devil's aim is to weaken the power of influence, the strength of unity, and to break up relationships which actually help spread the gospel. And if the devil could get into this church, and if the devil had a blueprint, I could tell you right now, top of the list. Top of the list. Number one is to divide this fellowship. And he may start in your home. And you are unguarded, maybe in your temper. Maybe in something you've done or said. Maybe you just don't feel good today and you didn't get reading your Bible. And you didn't get praying because you didn't feel like it and you were miserable. You went through the day and you went to work and then people at work were on your back and you were nasty with them and you come home and you took it out on your family. And then you still didn't get right with God and your heart hardened the next day. That's why the Bible says, and my wife is here in this meeting, she can verify what I'm about to say. We never let the sun go down on our wrath. Never. Never go to bed angry. We stay up to be angry. No, we don't. We never go to sleep angry. We don't. Now, right, June? What do you mean, no? But I'll tell you this, because in the morning, your heart hardens. I'm telling you, because most of us have been there. And we know. And the bitterness grows and it eats like a cancer. And then pride comes. And then one won't say sorry and the other does say sorry. And if the other one says sorry, they won't forgive. You can see the pattern. You can see how the devil's getting in there. Better my rights perish, my home be united. And the same principle for the church. Isn't that what we said in our prayer meeting? In nothing shall I be ashamed, Paul said in Philippians. Nothing in Philippians. He got something out of nothing when he says, "In nothing shall I be ashamed." In other words, nothing in my life, in my home, or in my church life will ever stand in the way of the gospel. Let me and my rights perish. Yes, yes. Don't hinder the work of God. Don't let the devil in. And the reason for this attack was these Gibeonites were now in league and they wanted to break that alliance and divide. And that's the tactic of the devil. The devil's aim is to weaken our power and influence, to destroy. The mission's coming up in May and the will of God in June. And we will be heavily engaged in workload. We know that. A great burden will be impressed upon us. And that burden will increase as each week goes by. And we start then to really up the ante for the mission. And we get the literature prepared. We have our times for prayer. We'll have preaching on it. And we'll have God's people stirred up and made ready. And as Mark preached on Tuesday night, we will have the laver. We'll prepare our hearts. We'll wash and be clean and prepare ourselves for gospel campaigning. And I have quite a number of missions to do this year, God willing, in the will of the Lord. And I want my heart ready and prepared. I've already been in the study for these meetings in the tent and sitting up late right through to the early hours of the morning trying to get messages ready for the gospel mission, the tent mission, and the meetings that we have right through this year. I'm working hard at that. But listen, no matter what we do by way of work, don't let the devil in. That's what the devil wants, coming up to the mission and the session having to meet rather than for prayer, but to deal with problems. The session having to go into the early hours of the morning with a broken heart and tears on our face. And I've been there in all the years I've been in Lisburn. Broken hearted, sleepless nights over certain problems and difficulties in the church. And your focus is not on the Lord and it's not on the mission. In fact, you have no heart. The devil wants to get in. Don't be the means. That's all you have to worry about. Don't worry about anybody else. Worry about you. And if I worry about myself and you worry about yourself in that good sense, then make sure we're not the cause of division. Make sure we're not the one that's going to bring that into the church or open the door to let the devil in. That'd be a sad thing. So I want you to think then, the attack of the Amorites. I want you to think of the reason for that attack, and we've done that. I want you to think about the rulers in this attack. I don't want to deal with them all, but I want to deal with one. And that is the man called Adonai Zedek, Lord of Righteousness. Excellent name, isn't it? Beautiful name. The Lord of Righteousness, but he wasn't. He had a name, but his life contradicted his name. There's a powerful lesson. Why do you think the Lord mentioned this man first? Why do you think for one moment? I told you because he is a type of the Antichrist, standing in the place of Christ, taking the very name of Christ, Adonai, and Zedek, righteousness. There's only one Lord, our righteousness, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. No mere man could ever take this name. How dare he take a name like that? I'll tell you how he dares, because he's satanically inspired. He's filled with satanic power and desire, and he wants to be Lord like God. He's just really a picture of his father, Lucifer, who in the beginning was filled with pride and wanted to be as God. Although, I would say this to you, the devil, part of his pride in heaven was this, the creation of man. Did you know that man would have ruled over Lucifer? Did you know that? That man would have ruled over created angels. Maybe you didn't realize that. But God, in creating man, he created the most special being in all of his creation. Higher than Michael and Gabriel and Lucifer, son of the morning. And I believe part of the rebellion of the devil was this. He could never submit himself to man. He couldn't submit himself to man. He was jealous and envious of the position that man would have in creation. Now, can I tell you this, child of God? If he was mad with the world because of their created position, and he tempted man to fall so that he literally could take over their created position, you see, a new creation, that is, in salvation, man has been exalted to a greater position, a far higher position than we ever had in creation, we have now in Christ. You think the devil for one moment would countenance that when he couldn't countenance something less? That's why the devil attacks you as a child of God. Because of what you are in Christ and his jealousy and his envy and his pride. And that's exactly what we find in this man, Lucifer, the devil, and the Antichrist. This Adonai Zedek standing in the place of the Lord and attacking the people of God as if he was God himself. An excellent name, only when it belongs to Christ. But he certainly did not live up to that name, did he? In fact, what a lesson that is for us. What a lesson. There are nuggets here. There are gemstones here. I watch a program. You think I watch TV all the time? I don't. But I watch the program. It's called, it's called Opal Hunters. And it's in Australia, and they go out into the desert and into the heat and into the red soil, and they dig down and they have tunnels and they find stone. And inside the stone, it looks horrible. When they break it open, there's a beautiful vein of opal, and it's worth thousands. And to find a vein like that would make them millionaires, Australian dollars. Opal. Well, I tell you something, there are gemstones in these little chapters. They're little nuggets of gold that you can mine. They're diamonds here, rubies, emeralds, opal, and all the gemstones you can find of great truth and application, all found even in these chapters. And this is one of them. Here's a man, and he's a name, but he doesn't live up to it. And that's a lesson for the child of God. Because we have a tremendous name, Christian. That is Christ-like, not just disciple, follower of Christ, but Christian is Christ-like. It's not Christianized. That's baptism, regeneration. But it's Christ-like by grace. And that's the name you bear. You are Christ-like. And that's the name we bear before the world. And whenever we argue, fight, or if you get into a quarrel and you say something bad, or you in some way slur the testimony and let the Lord down, so to speak, or do something publicly before the unconverted, remember this, you are not living up to our name. We have a name, but we're not living up to it. And that might be the case. It could be that you and I are not living up to the name Christian. That is, not just a follower of Christ, that's disciple. Christian is Christ-like. It's like Christ. We're in union with Christ. He's our Lord, our Savior, our Master. He's everything to us. His honor, His glory at every turn must be paramount and must be preeminent. And when the ungodly come against you, and when the ungodly chastise you, whenever the ungodly blaspheme in front of you, I want to tell you, you and I should exhibit a Christ-like spirit. How hard that is, yes, but remember this, you're not a worldling anymore. You have a new dynamic, that is a new power. And when you were saved, you were given the Spirit of Christ. You are anointed by the Spirit of God, and you have a holy boldness. That's right. And you have fervency, and you have a spirit that the world doesn't have. And you have grace, and you have help, and you have the Lord on your side, and you have the power of God within you, and you have Christ surrounding you. I want to tell you now, you have the promises of God to encourage you, and you have every motivation to live like Christ before the ungodly, and not to be like the worldling. And not to be like the ungodly around you, but to stand out. I don't mean that you deliberately dress in black and go to church and go to work in black or gray and dark colors. I'm not saying that. I don't mean that you have to wear your hair in a bun and you have to wear a long dress and so on and so on. I'm saying it's to do with your character. It's to do with your demeanor. It has to do with your testimony. And the testimony of Christ within us. The Bible says we are salt and light. Salt and light. What is that? We preserve righteousness. We shine into the darkness by our testimony. We're disciples, that is, we follow Christ. We go in His way. We're God's temple, aren't we? In other words, we are to be holy and we are to be pure. We're servants. That means we serve Christ. We have one Master. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That was the first commandment that was written on the tables of stone on Gerizim. Thou shalt have no other gods alongside me. That not only has to do with the child of God, but the world. But the child of God, we have the Lord. You can't have another God beside, alongside the Lord, and then another God, and then another God, the God of materialism, the God of sport, the God of work, the God of this, that, and the other. There is one God, and thou shalt have no other gods beside me, alongside me. I am God alone. And beside me, here's what the Lord said, there's nothing else. And there must be no one else. And nothing else. We're His servants. We're His witnesses. And we need to live up to our name. We really need to live up to our name. I have a second point, but I am beaten by time again. And I can't believe that I didn't get to the second point. But you can, but I can't. But we'll finish here. We'll come to the second point, God willing, next Lord's Day. And that will be the appeal of the Gibeonites to Joshua. And it's the appeal of the child of God to their heavenly Joshua. A powerful lesson in the Mediator, Christ, and our great exalted High Priest. Father in heaven, we pray now you will bless the preaching of thy word to all of our hearts. Grant, Lord, that as we take our leave from the house, we may do so prayerfully and very carefully, pondering the things we have just heard. And while we realize, Lord, there are choice golden nuggets and gemstones of truth and application here in these chapters, we pray, Lord, you will enable us to mine from the word that which is beneficial and good for the people of God. So bless us now and do us good and take up our thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen.